have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
We are back into the Sermon on the Mount. We started in Matthew 5, and it probably feels like we started some time ago. It was some time ago. We've gone all the way through Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, and we are now in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. So the end is in sight. The end of the road is in sight. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And hopefully it's not another train coming towards us. But there is light at the end of the tunnel. When you look at these verses, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6, when you look in your Bible, you will probably see various subtitles. So whether you have your Bible as a hard copy, or whether you have it on your, what I call the holy device, whichever ones, I'd encourage you to have that open, have that in front of you as we go through this portion of the scripture. So Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. We read it earlier. Often the subtitle that you will see when you look at this Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6, you will see judging others, judging, do not judge. There will be various descriptions in there. And they're all very good descriptions. I decided, after reading this, praying about it, trying to understand where the Lord was going in terms of where he wanted this particular sermon to go, I decided to call it encouraging, not judging. Encouraging, not judging. The reason I came to that conclusion, because it's based on my own experience. The time when God had every right to judge me and condemn me, he encourages me every time. When he could say, look what you did, look at that. Every time he encourages me. He doesn't judge me, he encourages me, doesn't condemn me, and says, go and sin no more. Every time. That is the character of God. And that's why I decided to call this encouraging, not judging. Let's state a few things up front. We all judge every day. There's not one of us here that does not make judgments every single day of our life. Today, we've all made judgments. We judge about material things. What should we wear to church today? What shoes should we wear? What bag should we take? We all make those material judgments every single day in our life. And we also make judgments about people every day of our life. Suddenly you're at home and you get a phone call and it's that person who's trying to sell you something on the phone. We immediately make a judgment about what that whole situation and what we're going to do. Or we have a friend. A friend tells us something about someone else. And we make a judgment. We always make a judgment about that as well. Is that wrong? Is that right? The Lord has given us the ability to make judgments. He's given us reasoning. The Lord has given us decision-making ability in our life. What this passage is doing is not asking us to suspend our critical thinking. We're not told to turn a blind eye. That's not how this passage, in my understanding, is how we should interpret it. In actual fact, if you read this passage and you go to verse 6, So Matthew 7, verse 6, we have this very interesting verse. It's one of those things, did Jesus say this? But he did say it. If you read it here, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus here is talking about when we're sharing with other people, that there is a time when we should just keep our peace. Now, in order to know that we're in that situation, we have to make a judgment. We've got to judge that this situation, this person, is not ready or able to hear what I'd like to say at this point in time to them. There's a judgment implied at the very end of this passage that talks about do not judge. Verse 6 makes it clear that Jesus is talking about, he's not talking that we suspend our judgments. That's not what he's talking about here. So what is he talking about? What is Jesus driving at in these verses? By the way, that passage is quite a difficult passage. If you read the commentaries on it, and I've read them all, or read a lot of them, personally, I don't believe we should think any person is permanently in that state. Now, it can be that for that moment, it's more appropriate for us not to say anything to a person. But I don't believe that represents a permanent state of a person. Because if we make that judgment, then we've gone from judgment to condemning. And I think there can be times, I think there were times with the Apostle Paul. If you look at the Apostle Paul's life, where it would have been useless to say anything to Paul before he was converted. And yet, on that road to Emmaus, that was the right time. Most of the commentaries will tell you this represents a class of people who have so seared their consciences that they cannot respond to the gospel. I respectfully kind of disagree, because how can we make that judgment? Because that is a condemning judgment, saying that person is beyond the gospel. The only judgment we can make is in this situation, it's probably not appropriate for me to share. So that's why I sort of came to that. So that's on a side note. Before we went to the European Pastors Conference, before we went to America, we went to the European Pastors Conference in Serbia. And I don't want you to think a pastor's life is always traveling, because it's not, okay? These European Pastors Conferences, they happen once every 5 years. It just so happens that we've come at a time when a lot of these activities are happening. But we had the privilege, Norma came along as well, and we went to the pastoral conference there in Serbia, Belgrade. To be honest, we didn't get to see much of Belgrade. We went from the plane to the hotel to the conference. Because it was our first time at such a conference, we really spent the time going to the various workshops and things like that. But it was a very good conference. I think there was probably around 1,500 people who attended it, 25, 30 countries represented, pastors from all over Europe. And the theme was connect, inspire, and change. Connect, inspire, and change. I attended... Sorry, I'm quite hot. Do you mind if I take my jacket off? It's warm up here. I think the heating's doing well. I attended one of the workshops there, which was actually run by a professor who had taught me when I attended Andrews University in America. And it was so good to see him again. I didn't think he would remember me, but he did. He said... You know, I don't know if he had all the context, but he said, I've seen you before. And I so I believe he recognized, and I was able to sort of say to him, do you remember the class this year and where it was? And we had a real good discussion. There's one thing about this guy. And by the way, he teaches, he has a PhD on Christian leadership. And he is insightful, controversial, and challenging all in the same sentence. He's an excellent professor. But he is a very overweight man. He is really overweight. Even for Americans, where it can be a little bit heavier, but he is a very overweight man. And he related an experience of what happened to him. He said that he was given a workshop, and after the workshop, a man came up to him and basically said, "How would you like to be slim like Jesus? I have a plan for you." So out of the blue, this person comes up to him and says, "How would you like to be slim like Jesus? I have a plan for you." What do you think of that? Is that brotherly or sisterly love? We have a health message. Out of the blue, "How would you like to be slim like Jesus?" How do you think that made him feel? The professor was taken aback. He didn't really know what to think or what to say. He was quiet. And then he gathered his thoughts and he said to this person in front of him, he asked him one very simple question. "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Silence. "Do you love me?" Silence. Then the professor asked him another question. "Do you think you have earned the right to say such things to me? Do you love me? Do you think you have earned the right to say such things to me?" Those are very profound questions. Do we think we've earned the right just to judge people? Do we even know people? Do we love them? Do you love me? Have we earned the right? Surely these are primary considerations when we think about judging others. I was thinking this last week and praying, what is the best way to illustrate what I feel the Lord is showing, what I feel the Lord is impressing on my heart about these verses. And in the end, I kept coming back to one account in the New Testament that I think shows this whole judging others, that gives all the perspective on it. And it's the woman caught in adultery. So I'd like to read that. And I know we only have a certain amount of time. We have communion today. And I'm going to make 3 points after that. So the account is found in John 8, verses 2 to 11. John 8, verses 2 to 11. And again, I would encourage you to turn to it in your Bible or your holy devices. John 8, verses 2 to 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So that's talking about Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say?" Or what say you? And This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, sorry, I got myself lost here. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So from verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I'd like to make 3 points about this account that Jesus gives. 3 points are scared and not protected, identification and not separation, encouragement and not condemnation. So scared and not protected, identification and not separation, encouragement and not condemnation. So firstly, scared and not protected. She was caught. She was caught red-handed, no doubt about it. Yes, we ask the question, where was the man? To commit adultery takes 2 people. Where was the man? We don't know. And to be honest with you, to this group it didn't matter. The reasons why her accuser had brought her had nothing to do with the other man. Her accusers had other purposes in mind. But can you imagine the feelings of this lady? Caught, exposed, publicly exposed, and shamed, publicly shamed before everyone. Alone, she was alone. Isolated and accused. The Bible says that they put her in their midst. They put her in the midst. You can almost see them probably in a circle around her. I wonder what her body position was. Was she on the ground? Or was she standing up in the midst of them? I can imagine her head was down. Her head would be in her hand. Whatever feelings would she have? Her very life was at stake. Fear. Scared. Shame. Absolutely. What would happen next? These people want to kill me. This is how I'm going to die? In this situation? They want to kill me. Who was going to stand up for her? Who was protecting her? Was her husband there? Yes, she had committed adultery, but where was her husband? What about the man who she committed adultery with? Where was he? We always think of the man in terms of why wasn't he there, because the Mosaic law says he should be brought as well. What about him protecting her? What about that? She was alone with no one protecting her. I wonder if you can relate to any of that. So firstly, scared, shamed, and not protected. Secondly, identification and not separation. She's alone, she's in the middle of them, And then, but then, Jesus. But then, Jesus. Jesus doesn't say a thing at first. He steps into her shame. He steps into where she is. Here's the question. Why does Jesus bend down? I know the answer we always give. Yes, he wrote in the ground, but, and that's a very good thing, but is there a bigger reason why he bent down? In that very act of bending down, does he identify himself with her shame, where she was at that time? Because that's what Jesus does. When we mess up, he bends down. He doesn't separate, he identifies. That's his character. These Pharisees, these scribes, these people who thought they were morally superior to her, had separated themselves. The one who was morally superior, Jesus, identifies himself with her. And that's a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, because that's what he does with us. He identifies himself with us. Whatever we're going through, he identifies himself with us. I've been in various forms of church leadership for some time. I was a lay pastor in California because I had a full-time other job as well. But there were many occasions, and we were in a large church in California. There were many occasions where we had, church gets messy. Any church that real is messy. It's messy, like any organization. That's why I say when we talk about messy churches, I say, please show me the clean church. Every church is messy. But what I found is that time and time again, when a person is the most exposed, when they've messed up in life, and everybody knows about it in the church, where they're the most disconnected, where they have the most shame, the most vulnerable, the church is often more interested in church discipline than identifying with the person. And that should not be. That should not be. The first thing the church needs to do is bend down. If we don't, we just add shame on shame to that person. If we separate ourselves and we have a morally superior attitude, we just add shame on shame to that person. There was a study done, and it found that the church was one of the last places that people seek support when they're going through a crisis, because they feared being shamed and judged. I need to do better. I think we all need to do better. The church needs to be a place that's dealing with the sick, not the healthy. So that's point number two. Identification, not separation. Finally, encouragement and not condemnation. Jesus first identifies himself with this lady by bending down. He goes into her space. He goes into her shame. He goes in as protector. Jesus moves to where people are, where their shame is. Jesus eats with the tax collector. Jesus eats with the sinners. This wasn't a one-off for Jesus. He does it time and time and time again. Jesus then shows the universality of sin, that we are all sinners. Let you who is without sin, cast the first stone. Isn't it interesting that the older ones walk away? I wonder how you interpret that. Do you think they were convicted? Maybe, maybe not. It didn't seem to change their behavior towards Jesus after this. Most commentators think it's to do with authority. You have a society where the older you were, you had more authority. So it would be natural that when they realized the game was up, their whole plan of what they were trying to do here had failed, they gave up, and the older ones went away first, and then the younger ones followed them. I kind of like that interpretation, because to be honest with you, the scribes and Pharisees did not change in how they approached Jesus after this. They just went on to the next opportunity to try and catch him out. So, we have left Jesus and this woman. That's who we have left, Jesus and this woman. And that's what all of us come to. We are left alone with Jesus. That's what it all comes down to. It all starts there. You have Jesus and you and me. Jesus and us. And you have this beautiful exchange. Jesus does not turn a blind eye to her sin. But he puts it in a different context. Jesus asks her, who is it that condemns you? No one condemns her. No one can condemn her. Jesus then says the only one who could condemn her, because he was perfect, Jesus was sinless. He then says, neither do I condemn you. And then go and sin no more. In here, Jesus is bringing the lady to himself. He identifies with her. He forgives her. And he encourages her to go on her way. Go and sin no more. Go and live your life with me, for me. I will be there for you. We don't know what happened next with this lady. There was no easy path for her. She had committed adultery. It was public knowledge. I'm sure it was going to be a very difficult road for her. But Jesus was assuring her that he would be with her and go with her. Is this the supreme example of how we should act when we are tempted to judge people? Protect people, not expose them, protect them. Identify with them as fellow sinners and encourage them. We need Barnabases in our churches. We need to encourage people in their walk with the Lord. In the message of the Sermon on the Mount, now read, we need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. Then we shall anticipate the golden rule to which Jesus brings us in verse 12, and act towards others as we would like to have them act towards us. Today, we are going to celebrate communion. Is not communion all about Jesus identifying himself with us in our shame, in our sin, and then encouraging us to go forward with him? As you know, I think most of you here regularly go to church. If not, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we practice what's called the ordinance of humility. We practice foot washing. That's why you see towels laid out and upstairs for the men. We practice that because Jesus did it as well. Just before the Lord's Supper, he washed his disciples' feet. By doing that, though it's a symbolic act, what are we trying to say to each other? Are we trying to say, I love you? are we trying to say, how can I support and encourage you? How can I help you with your walk with the Lord? And most of all, are we saying, let me wash your feet just as I need you to wash my feet? We're going to separate now for the ordinance of humility. Men will be upstairs, ladies downstairs. Auntie Norma does have a little activity for the children. So if the children would, at the front here, we're limited space here, but maybe at the front here, if the children can go and see Auntie Norma, she will help to have a little activity for them. Before we go, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to participate in this symbol of serving one another. And we pray that that would be real in our lives in every way, that we would represent you and your interest in other people through all of our words, all of our deeds, and all of our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me. I'm not going back, not going back. No, none, none. Come with me. Turning back now, no turning back.